Well, I would like to say, first of all, this morning, how grateful I am for all of the hard work that the brethren here at Mebane have done in serving us and providing for this conference. There's a lot of work that goes into something like this, and I just want to express for myself, for our church, and for, I'm sure, for all of us, how grateful we are for all the hard work that's been done. And also just to say it's a great privilege to be able to participate and to have this opportunity to minister the Word of God. Let's turn together to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. So please follow with me, if you will. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigners shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it, and the praise who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are the great and eternal glorious God who is majestic and exalted in all of your perfections. And we come to your holy word this morning conscious of our great need of your help to understand your word, to feel its power in our hearts, to believe it, to embrace it in faith. And so we cry to you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We come, O Father, in the encouragement of the promise that was given to us by your Son, that if we, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we know not what else to do, but to do what the Lord has told us to do. And to ask. Help our unbelief as we lay hold of that promise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to take up a subject this morning that is related to the theme of revival. And I want to talk about hindrances to revival. The text that I've chosen is taken from this section in the book of Isaiah, in which the prophet is speaking of great times of blessing to come during this gospel age. And this is true really of the entirety of Isaiah chapter 40 all the way to the end of the prophecy and in chapter 66. Now, of course, as many of you know, the more immediate reference is to the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. The Jewish nation was in a sad state of spiritual declension, even apostasy. And Isaiah has been prophesying to them in the early chapters of this book of the coming of the Babylonians to conquer them and to carry them away to Babylon. But he also, especially in the latter chapters of this book, foretells of better days to come for God's true people. And though there's an immediate reference to the return of the Jews from exile, it's very clear, both in the scope and in the magnitude of what is anticipated in these prophecies, and also in the use that is made of this section of Isaiah in the New Testament, that these prophecies look well beyond the return from exile and the very small, meager measure of blessing that was enjoyed in those days. In fact, you'll find many quotes from these chapters applied in the New Testament to the coming of Christ and this gospel age in which you and I live. For example, the very subsection that this text is found in, our text that I'm going to be referring to in a moment, or this chapter, it begins back in chapter 61, verse 1, and it begins with these words quoted by Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth with reference to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and so on. So I believe the New Testament makes it clear that references in Isaiah to the return of the children of Israel from exile in Babylon are in fact but a precursor and foreshadowing of something much more marvelous, something much more wonderful and extensive and glorious that's described in these chapters. The coming of the Messiah. In both the beginning and the ongoing progress of his kingdom in this present gospel age until its final consummation in the age to come. Therefore, you will find that the church throughout history has seen in these chapters a word to the church, a call to the church, especially in times of spiritual declension. When the church is beset with enemies and problems and defeat, it's a call to pray for and to look with faith and expectancy for what we heard about last night, times of renewal and extraordinary blessing, seasons of refreshing and abundant fruitfulness, as described in these chapters in Old Testament figurative and poetic language. And in the text I want to draw our attention to this morning, first of all, let me just say, you will find in this text all kinds of references, calls to prayer, exhortations to look to God's blessing in the future, calls to persistence in looking and crying and praying to him. And in the text that I want to draw attention to this morning, it also contains a call to prepare for such times. To prepare by removing any stumbling blocks and hindrances that may stand in the way. Our opening text is verse 10. So if you look again, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. This is followed by the promises of verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is in fact alluded to in the New Testament. We have a very similar statement back in Isaiah chapter 57. If you'll turn there, Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 15. Similar language. "And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." And again, this is preceded by the call in verse 14. Heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Well, in the good Puritan style and fashion, I want to draw one doctrine or truth from these texts that we can take from them. And that truth is this, that all prayers, regardless of what your eschatological views are on the book of Isaiah, the principle is here, that all prayers and hopes for God to visit His people, great blessing, should be accompanied by diligent efforts to remove any stumbling blocks or hindrances that may stand in the way. Now, let me repeat that. All prayers and hopes for God to visit His people with great blessing should be accompanied by diligent efforts to remove any stumbling blocks or hindrances that may stand in the way. A spiritual awakening or revival, as we're using the terms, is something extraordinary. It's not the norm. And the timing and the scope and the degree of these extraordinary seasons are in the sovereign hand of God. We can't force them. We can't make them happen. This is where Charles Finney was wrong. There's not some formula that if we do this or if we do that, revival will automatically come. But at the same time, we as churches and as individual people can so behave as to hinder the prospects of such revival. Remember, as we learned last night, we're reminded last night that revival is a sovereign and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible does warn us that we can be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. It also warns us against quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So we can't produce, we can't predict revival, but we can hinder it. And so as we pray and as we seek God for revival, in addition to praying, there's something else that we must do. We must make certain that there are no stumbling blocks standing in the way in our churches and in our personal lives. Well, with that in mind, I have three areas that I want to address this morning, or three categories or types of hindrances to revival. Some of these are what we might call ecclesiastical hindrances or possible hindrances in our churches. Some are personal hindrances, hindrances in the lives of individual Christians, and some can, I think, really be applied to both. Three categories. First of all, I think the most basic one, the compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church is a hindrance to revival. And sometimes it's debated as to which comes first, Reformation or revival. Reformation, I think we could define it in this way, it's a recovery of biblical truth resulting in the purifying of the church's doctrine and practice. Revival is when the Holy Spirit is poured out in an unusual and heightened measure, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread conversion of sinners. So does a true revival result in reformation? Or is reformation ordinarily the precursor to a true revival? Or is reformation itself the beginning of revival? Or revival the beginning of reformation? Well, it's not easy to answer those questions dogmatically. In fact, it can work both ways, and it has. If you read the history of revivals and you read church history, you'll find that it has worked both ways. And I say that because we need to be careful. We shouldn't think that there must be a thorough reformation before there can be revival. And there's been many occasions in church history where men have come to understand the gospel. They have been converted. They're still lacking in their understanding of many Christian truths. And as they begin to study the Bible and to preach God's word, and reformation then follows, while there are other occasions where reformation has preceded revival. So it can work both ways. But there are three things that we can say. First, true revival and reformation go together. Secondly, while revival is the sovereign work of God alone, reformation falls within the realm of Christian duty and responsibility. And three, therefore, it is presumptuous to expect revival if the church is tolerating heresy and serious errors in her midst. And so this brings me back to my first heading. One of the hindrances to revival is the compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church. Now, I want to mention three particular areas under this first heading. The first is this: the preaching of a false or compromised gospel is a hindrance to revival. Now, think about the Dark Ages before the Reformation, which I think you could argue was probably the greatest revival in church history. The Reformation was more than a reformation. It was an amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God. Well, think about the Dark Ages before the Reformation. For many centuries, vital truths of the gospel were almost entirely hidden and lost. And yet, we're not to think that there weren't efforts. There were many efforts in the Middle Ages at spiritual reform or renewal, or what we might call revival in the Roman Catholic Church. You had the mystics, you had other groups, but the problem with these movements is they were still based on a false gospel. A watered-down view of human nature, a doctrine of justification by faith plus works, not by faith alone, or in the case of the mystics, justification by becoming increasingly godlike. These efforts at spiritual renewal were actually just new forms of the same false gospel that already plagued the Roman Catholic Church. But when we think about the Reformation, it was more than a Reformation. It was also a part of that great revival. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. And this is almost always the case when the church is in a state of deadness and declension or apostasy. The need is not merely for something new, some kind of new effort, some new campaign or new theology to seek renewal. The great need is to return to the old gospel that has been buried or obscured. So while revival tarries, we must be committed to preaching the biblical gospel, and we must never compromise that whatever happens. Whatever happens. It's the gospel by which alone men are saved. It's only through the message of the gospel that God converts people. And it's the message by which He sanctifies and revives His church. So we must never compromise it. And that can be the temptation when we're not experiencing revival. The temptation is to think, well, we need a new message. We perhaps need to leave out certain truths, especially those that are more offensive to people. But any effort to bring revival to the churches or to our land that is based on a false or compromised gospel is doomed to fail. And it will only lead to more problems in the future. It's been tried before. The whole ecumenical movement in the past century. Our churches are dying. We're losing our influence in the culture. We all need to come together under one umbrella, join together. The call to liberals and Roman Catholics and evangelicals to join in one universal church organization. And the problem is it failed. And the problem is they were advocating unity at the expense of the gospel. And we still see this kind of thing. Some of you may have heard about the big event earlier this month called Together 2016. Don't confuse that with Together for the Gospel. This is something different. Together 2016 is a huge event on July the 16th. And I'm not sure how the figures actually turned out, but there are expected to be hundreds of thousands of young people gathered together at the National Mall. And the website said this: Together 2016 is the day our generation will meet on the National Mall to come together around Jesus in unified prayer, worship, and a call for catalytic change. We're coming together with as many people as possible who believe that Jesus changes everything. Now, I don't want to be hypercritical, but if you look more closely, there's a lot to be concerned about. This event featured a long list of speakers and performing artists from conservative evangelical all the way to traditional Roman Catholic. For example, Pope Francis participated and made an appearance by video. The organizers announced that His Holiness would choose to speak, and to this historic day, is a testament to the urgency and the need for followers of Jesus to unite in prayer for our nation and our world. Well, immediately we're faced with an important question that seems to be left out and unanswered, and that is, what is a Christian? Isn't true Christian unity a unity of true Christians? Well, what makes a person a true Christian? Is the Pope really a Christian in the biblical sense of the term? Are we to count as true Christians people who deny essential truths of the gospel? What is the gospel according to the organizers of this event? Well, if you read, it's a very watered down and truncated message. It's a gospel that even the Pope could accept. But my dear friends, a kind of revival that embraces people who deny the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, that's a revival that we can do without. Revival at the expense of the gospel is a delusion. It's not true revival at all. And as J.C. Ryle put it long ago, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. But not only does a false or compromised gospel hinder revival, secondly, still under this heading of sound doctrine and practice in the church, the toleration of gross offenses in the church hinders revival. In other words, the lack of loving, compassionate, faithful church discipline. And sadly, as you know, for most evangelical churches in America today, church discipline is completely ignored. What is the purpose of church discipline? Now, by church discipline, I'm referring to such things as private admonition, public reproof, and even excommunication, that is, removing someone from the membership of the church. When a member persists in the kind of sin for which church discipline is called for in the New Testament, promoting heretical doctrine, to engage in disorderly, immoral, or scandalous conduct. I'm not talking about mean, nitpicky, hypercritical men kicking people out of the church for trivial reasons, but I'm talking about elders who love Christ and love the souls of men enough to address gross offenses in the church, even when it's very difficult and uncomfortable to do so. Now, what are the purposes of church discipline? Well, there are many purposes of church discipline, not just one. There are many, all of which underscore how important it is. There's the upholding of the honor of God in His church. There is, of course, the desired and the hoped for restoration or the salvation of the offending member of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:5. The protection and promotion of the purity and health of the church. Paul warns when speaking of this that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Church discipline also serves to deter others from sin. It's necessary to maintain our testimony, the effectiveness of our witness to the world around us. But there's another purpose of corrective discipline that I think is often forgotten and it's rarely mentioned. And that is the prevention of the judgment of Christ upon the church. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 very quickly. These are the letters to the seven churches. And in this section, Christ is speaking to the church at Pergamos. And he says, beginning in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed and commit sexual immorality. This have also those the doctrine of repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus tells that if they, as a church, do not address these false doctrines and scandalous practices being tolerated in their midst, that He would fight against them with the sword of His mouth. Obviously, if Christ is fighting against the church with the sword of His mouth, right? All right, thirdly, under this heading of sound doctrine and practice, there's also guarding the front door of the church. The front door of the church. Now, what I mean by that is that another hindrance to revival is the careless reception of unconverted people into the membership of the church. Now, of course, we all know that we can't see into a person's heart. We can't make an infallible judgment about any person's spiritual state. It's humanly impossible to do that. We're not responsible to do that. The elders of the church, when they interview people for church membership, they can't see into their hearts. And because of this, the church will never be completely free from false professors. However, at the same time, we must require a credible profession of faith. Not more than that, not less than that, in the judgment of charity. Now, a credible profession, I think we could all agree, has basically these three elements. I think you'll agree with me. Does this person have an understanding of the basic message of the gospel? Surely someone's profession is not credible if they don't even understand the basic message of the gospel. Secondly, can they give an account of having complied with the terms of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? And is there evidence that God has done a true work of grace in their hearts? Not sinless perfection or spiritual maturity, but a profession of love and for Christ and His people, a desire to follow Him that's not blatantly contradicted by their lifestyle. We must require a credible profession of faith. And we must guard against methods and practices that tend to encourage false professions and self-deception. And in my opinion, this has been the curse of the church in America. Decisionism, for example. By that I mean the idea that conversion is nothing more than mouthing a canned sentence that someone puts into your mouth, or moving your body from one part of the church to another part of the church, to the front of the church. And because someone has done that and has said the so-called prayer under the emotional manipulation of a high-pressured altar call, they're immediately pronounced saved, encouraged to never question it, and received into the church. Now, when you add that to the lack of church discipline, this has filled the roles of many churches in our country with false professors who show no evidence of true conversion. At best, they become decent, orthodox, religious formalists. Or in many churches, they remain on the church roll, though after a few years, you never see them. A few years ago, a study was done of one particular evangelical denomination in America. And out of 16,287,494 members, only 6,204,289, or only 37%, were actually showing up for the worship services on Sunday morning, and only 12.3% for Sunday evening worship. And the man who wrote the article reporting this, he makes this interesting comment. He says, "Is it possible that we've taken in millions of, quote, unrepenting believers whose hearts have never been changed?" Now, I know in most of our Reformed Baptist churches, I'm preaching to the choir right now. I know this first heading, I'm preaching to the choir right now. We reject the techniques of receiving people into the membership of the church simply because they responded emotionally to an altar call. But let us be careful and watchful, because we can still be guilty of growing careless when it comes to this. And this is especially the temptation in those times when we are not experiencing revival. Times when conversions seem to be rare or slow in coming, or to only come here and there in ones and twos and threes. The temptation is to lower our expectations and to rush people to baptism and church membership in order to avoid the appearance of failure. In order to give the appearance of being successful pastors with growing churches. But when conversions are few, this is not the way to promote revival. It's a hindrance to revival, and the chickens will come home to roost in the next generation. Two books I read recently probably have been the most stirring books I've read in years. Two volumes the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales, printed by Banner of Truth. They Welsh, you couldn't read them in English. They were translated into English in 2008, two hardback volumes. Trace the history of revivals that swept through Wales from the 1740s to much of the early half of the 1800s with biographies of some of the men of God that were used. Well, while I was reading in volume two, I read something that just really hit me and gripped me. One of the great Welsh preachers, Ebenezer Morris, just before he died in 1825, he was visited by two young preachers who were seeking advice from him. And here's part of what he said to them. He said, if you are allowed to live long, then no doubt you will see a period for religion. He's talking about true religion. When hardly any new convert joins. At that time, do not drag unexercised men into the church. You know what he means by that? Those who have no evidence of the striving and the working of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life and conviction of sin and repentance and faith. Do not drag unexercised men into the church, but wait for God and seek Him who in His own good time will succeed the work. God gave a promise to Abraham of a son, but Sarah felt the time long and despaired that she would ever have the privilege of becoming a mother. And so she gave Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael was born. He was not the son of the promise, and this brought much sorrow to Sarah afterwards. So also, you must wait for God's promise and not go after the flesh until the children of promise are found for the church. That is very, very wise counsel. Well, we've considered some ways in which the compromise of sound doctrine and practice is a hindrance to revival. Now a second category of hindrance. Secondly, contentment with outward form that's lacking in experiential reality is a hindrance to revival. Now, I think most Reformed Baptists, most of us could say a hearty amen to everything I've covered in the previous point. Or I hope you can. I hope you can. But here's the balance of everything that's been said thus far. It's possible to have sound doctrine and practice and still be dead. Or in a large part, spiritually asleep. To be lacking in warmth and vitality and spiritual reality. And the most dangerous thing of all is to be content with such a state. To think that sound doctrine and practice is enough. To be content with that as if that's all there is to being a genuine and healthy Christian. Or a healthy church, to be content with outward form that is lacking in felt experience. There must be both. And how do we picture this? Well, one man attempting to do so, I was reading, he drew in two texts kind of to epitomize this balance. There's 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. But then there's also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Let all things be done decently and in order, yes, but also be careful, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Or when thinking of this, I often think of that great event when David brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You remember that? You remember that David's first attempt was a failure. There was all kinds of excitement and fanfare. There was music and they're bringing the ark along, but David failed to carefully consult the scriptures regarding how the ark was to be carried. He failed to offer the appropriate sacrifices. And you remember, they're carrying this cart along, and it tips over, and Uzzah touches it, and God strikes him dead. And then David is troubled. Why did this happen? Well, you remember what happened. We then have the record of David's second and successful attempt to bring up the ark. And this time he's very careful to follow the scriptures that is carried according to what is commanded in the law of Moses. They're careful to to offer the appropriate sacrifices, so there's a proper reverence, there's a proper order that is there. But then in the midst of all of that, as David is now rejoicing and he's praising God, his wife Michal, looking on in all of this, is offended at his exuberance. In her opinion, it was terribly undignified and disgraceful to be carrying on this way. Well, just as God wasn't happy with David's previous failure to carefully follow Scripture, he wasn't happy with Michal's cold-hearted formalism either, and her critical attitude. So we read in the last verse of that chapter that therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She was barren for the rest of her days. Now, these provide at least illustrations of what I'm hitting at under this heading. The danger of being content with outward form that is lacking in felt experience. Psalm 85, a wonderful prayer for revival, was mentioned last night. I studied that psalm and almost preached on it this week, but wonderful psalm. And at the heart of that prayer, Psalm 85, the psalmist cries out in verse 6, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" That your people may rejoice in you. Now, notice, this is not carnal joy in the things of the world. This is not a mere mindless emotionalism, but that your people may rejoice in you. In you. One of the fruits and the great goal of a true revival is worship. In fact, that's the overarching purpose of all that we are and all that we do as the Christian church. It was for this reason that God saved us, that His people might rejoice in Him, that they might glorify Him, that they might marvel at His greatness and His majesty and His goodness toward us as His people. What is the chief end of man, according to the Catechism? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, my friend, do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy God? I know you're reformed in your doctrine. You hold to the confession. Perhaps you're a stickler for a proper church order and practice and all the rest. But do you enjoy God? Do you? Listen as I quote from Jonathan Edwards. He said, religion, now he's talking about true religion, true biblical Christianity. Religion consists chiefly in holy affections. The informing of the understanding is all vain, any farther than it affects the heart, or which is the same thing as has an influence upon the affections. Now listen again to Edwards. He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense of how amiable God is on account of the beauty of His grace. And his point is, if your heart isn't affected by the gospel, if you haven't tasted the sweetness and the glory and the beauty of the things of Christ, if you've not been humbled before God for your sins and also lifted up with delight in your soul at the glory of God's goodness and grace to sinners in Jesus Christ, if it's all just a matter of theoretical or speculative knowledge, that's not biblical Christianity. All your learning and all your care about sound doctrine and practice, you know what it will do? It'll only feed your pride. It'll only feed your pride. It will make you hard and nitpicky and critical and argumentative and divisive and self-satisfied. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge, that is knowledge alone, a mere speculative knowledge of the truth. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Think with me. Edwards is right when he says the Holy Scripture, everywhere placed true religion very much in the affections. Think about that. The Scripture speaks of conviction of sin. That's something you feel. That's not just a doctrine that you believe. They speak of godly fear. That's an emotion, an affection. They speak of the grace of hope in God. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Fear and hope are both affections. They take in the feelings. The Scriptures often speak, as you know, the affection of love. A major evidence and fruit of grace. Love to God. Love to God's people. They also speak of hatred. The hatred of sin and evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The Scriptures speak of holy desire. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Panting after God. Holy joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures also speak of holy mourning and grieving over our sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Yes, the Holy Scriptures everywhere place true religion very much in the affections. And my friend, have you realized this? Have you realized this? As Reformed Baptists, we like to talk about the Puritans. But I wonder, do we really know the Puritans? Do we really know God like they did? Are we content and satisfied with ourselves? Let me just give a couple of quotes, of many illustrations that I could give. There's the famous Puritan John Howe. Isaac Watts, who wrote many of the hymns that we sing in our hymn books. He tells that when John Howe died, it was found that he had written these words on the blank leaf of his own Bible. This was a very intellectual man, a very well-trained man, very sound theologian. Great preacher. Here's what was found written on the blank leaf of his Bible. But what I sensibly felt through the admirable bounty of my God in the most pleasant, comforting influence of His Spirit on October 22nd, 1704, far surpassed the most expressive words my thoughts can suggest. I then experienced an inexpressibly pleasant melting of heart, tears gushing out of mine eyes for joy, that God had shed abroad His love abundantly through the hearts of men, and that for this very purpose my own heart should be so signally possessed of and by His blessed Holy Spirit. Let me quote to you from Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife. She was not an emotionally unstable woman. She was not a flighty woman. She was very well educated, very practical. No nonsense woman. Well, this is something that happened to her during the Great Awakening. On one occasion, Jonathan was away, and a man, Mr. Buell, was there preaching. And while he was leading in prayer, she says that the words of Romans 8, she's talking particularly about the passage that says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. She said those words came powerfully to her heart, and the force of their truth overwhelmed her. Later that evening, when she was alone, she recorded these words. They appear to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God, and as words which God did pronounce concerning me. I had no more doubt of it than I had of my being. And I had it strongly impressed on me how impossible it was for anything in heaven or earth, in this world or the future, ever to separate me from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus. I cannot find language to express how certain this appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God himself, and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. It appeared to me that God was my Father, and Christ my Lord and Savior, that he was mine and I his. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. At the same time, I felt a deep abasement of soul under a sense of my own unworthiness. Now, my friends, what do we know of this? What do we know of this? Are we not pygmies compared to these people? Can we really be satisfied with ourselves? Your doctrine is correct, but are you content with outward form? As Edwards put it, are you content rationally believing that God is glorious, with little or no sense of the gloriousness of God in your heart? Rationally believing that God is holy, with little or no sense of the loveliness of God's holiness? Accepting the doctrines of grace as true speculatively, with little or no sense of the beauty of God's grace and assurance of that grace in your heart? Is your heart affected by the gospel? You know, in some of these quotes I've been giving, is this the way the common person out there thinks about the Puritans? Is that the caricature they have in mind from high school, English class, those dour, stiff, gloomy, morose, unhappy Puritans? Someone has suggested, and I think they're probably right, that too many in our Reformed churches have contributed to this caricature. I'm afraid there may be many in our churches who are much like Michael. There could be some like that in this congregation. You have the form, right forms of worship, right forms of doctrine, all of which are important, but where's the warmth? The vitality? Where's the joy? Where's the love? Where's the godly fear? Where's the godly sorrow over sin? Where's the joyful exuberance over sins forgiven? Where's the delight in God's service? We see folks like this, don't we? We come across them, sometimes in our churches. Their Christianity is purely intellectual and theoretical, and they've got it all down, man. I mean, they know all the truth. They got it right. They love to debate theological fine points. They're heresy hunters, searching for the least little mote in other people's eyes so they can quickly write them off and display in their blogs, perhaps, their superior knowledge. They're argumentative, rigid, divisive, sour, and hypercritical. And then some of these folks in this category, they never can seem to find a church that's quite good enough for them. They love their books, but they don't seem to care too much about people or about poor lost souls who need Christ. They pride themselves in being, quote, truly reformed. But you know something? In reality, they're immature, spiritual pygmies at best. They're sticklers for dignity and proper decorum and formality, but they seem to know nothing of the fire of the Spirit. They can never sing from the heart. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is everything to me. What about you, my friend? What about me? Dear brothers and sisters, let us not be like Michael and despise these things. Now, it's very true that emotions and affections can be abused. Emotion alone is not a certain evidence that something is from God. That is very true. It's very important for us to understand that. But let us also remember, as Edwards so well puts it, holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. Let it be considered that they who have but little religious affection have certainly but little religion. And they who condemn others for their religious affections and have none themselves have no religion. Well, we've considered two categories of hindrance to revival. Compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church. Contentment with outward form that's lacking in experiential reality. I have a third. Our time is limited, so I'll just be able to touch on it for now. Thirdly, the lack of a proper sense of personal responsibility is a hindrance to revival. Now, what do I mean? Well, when it comes to this subject, it's easy to talk about the problems in the church or the churches and what needs to happen in the church, what the church needs to do or keep doing or stop doing. We can all do that. I've been doing that to some degree. It's easy to do that. But here's the danger. We can begin to think of these things only in a general kind of way as the responsibility of some kind of nebulous, faceless entity called the church. But the church, as you know, is the sum total of the people who make it up. And the church can do nothing apart from the individuals who make it up doing something. We can talk about the needs in a kind of abstract way, but we each need to begin with ourselves as individuals. Am I hindering revival? Am I doing my part to prepare for and to seek revival in my own life first and in the church at large? What would happen if everyone else was doing as I am doing? Well, I want to mention three ways you and I can be hindering revival as individuals. First of all, by prayerlessness. Are you praying for revival? Are you earnestly and persistently crying to God to pour out His Spirit upon the church? Are you asking and seeking and knocking as Jesus has told us to do? And as He has so wonderfully encouraged us to do with the promise that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Think of some of those amazing prayers of the Apostle Paul, that book by D.A. Carson called The Reformation, where he opens up those prayers. Think about some of those wonderful prayers. Think of the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus. Pastor Dikema was teaching on this prayer meetings some time ago, and think of the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. There he prays for that church that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man by His Spirit. Now, they already had the Holy Spirit. They were already indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But he prays that they might be further strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit. And it goes on. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, does that sound like every Christian in every church has received all of these things and all of the Holy Spirit's influences that we're ever to expect or pray for? Listen to the language. That you may be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer. God has given us this prayer. He's drawn it up for us. He's put it into our mouth. He said, here's what you're to pray. And he doesn't teach us to pray for these things if he's not willing to give them. And then listen to how he ends it. As if he's not said enough already. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. I'm praying that you'd be strengthened with might in the inner man, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. But that's not even all that there is. He says, God's able to do even exceedingly abundantly beyond all of that. Dear friends, do we realize the possibilities of the Christian life? Do we realize what God can do in His church? What God can do through His church? What God has done in the past? Read the history of spiritual awakenings and revivals. Do you realize what God can do in you and through you? How can we read a prayer like that given to us in Scripture and be content with the way things are in our churches, or be satisfied with the present level of our Christian experience? Or let me ask you this. Are we satisfied to see the church being mocked and becoming increasingly irrelevant in our society? What about the glory of our Savior? Can we bear to see His name and His cause ridiculed any longer when we're taught to pray like this? Henry Martin, that great Cambridge scholar who left everything to spend his very short life translating the Bible into Persian. On one of his travels, he saw a drawing in which Jesus was represented as grabbing hold of the garments of Muhammad and bowing to him. Martin was so grieved in his spirit when he saw this. He started crying. Someone asked him what was upsetting him. And he replied, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not to be glorified. It would be hell to me if He were always thus to be dishonored." Brothers and sisters, are we moved by that same passion to see Christ receive the glory that is His due? Are we grieved over how the truth is lying in the street and Christ's name is blasphemed throughout our nation? What about your own life as a Christian? Are we content as believers to wait around in the shallows, in our coldness and hardness, finding our pleasures in the silly, meaningless things of this world with so little fruit of holiness in our lives, so little power and effectiveness in our witness? Should we not be thirsting and hungering and longing and crying to God for these things? I hope to speak on this matter of prayer for revival in more detail later. But my dear friends, prayerlessness is a great hindrance to revival. Quickly, secondly, you're hindering revival if you're deliberately tolerating something that you know to be sin in your life. You have a controversy with God in some area of your life. That darling sin that you keep hugging to yourself, you're not willing to let it go. If you're sparing some pet sin in your life, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you're hindering revival. Remember Achan. There's a lesson there not only for the church at large, but for every individual Christian. You remember after they defeated Jericho, the children of Israel sent a small force to Ai. And they were routed at Ai. And Joshua was wondering, what happened? Why is the Lord not with us? Why is the Lord not giving us victory? And he's on his knees praying. And this is one time that God said, "Joshua, stop praying." He said, "Get off your knees, because there is sin in the camp." And it wasn't until that sin was mortified and dealt with that the power of God returned to His people. You see, keep this in mind. To pray for revival while hiding sin in your tent is a mockery. Prayer for revival is not a substitute for obedience. And then thirdly, finally, a third way in which you and I as individuals can hinder revival is by unbelief. Listen to Matthew 13:58. Read that when Jesus came to His hometown of Nazareth, He did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. This tells us that the work of God can be hindered by our unbelief. Brothers and sisters, do we really believe that God is able to send revival in our day? Do we believe He is the same God who sent the many revivals and awakenings in the past, is doing so now in some parts of the world? Do we really believe that He can do it again, can do it in our churches and in our communities? Do we believe it's not a strange thing? Let me say, it is not a strange thing. It's not something out of character for God to visit His people when all seems to be lost and the enemies of God are winning the day. It's not out of character for God in such circumstances to visit His people in mercy and kindness and grace. He's done it before. He can do it again. I remember Jesus' words to the man with a demoniac son in Mark chapter 9. That brokenhearted man brought his son in his awful condition to Jesus. He said, "But Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion and help us." Jesus said, "If you can believe." Jesus points out where the if really lies. It's not if I can do anything, but if you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Well, may God help our unbelief. Help us to stir up our faith. As we seek Him and we cry to Him, "Revive us, O Lord, that Your people may rejoice in Thee, and that all of Your enemies and all peoples may know that the hand of the Lord is glorious and mighty to save." May God grant it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we commend to You the words that have been spoken. We pray that You would take them and bless them. Give us receptive hearts. We do not know what Your plans or purposes are for this conference. We pray, O God, that You would do a mighty work in our midst. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.